Evangelist B.R. Lakin was a very strong preacher in his early years. As he got older, he became somewhat of a comedian, but in his early days, there was no fun and games. He was dead serious. And he preached a sermon one night, and the lady came up and said, Mr. Lakin, she said, you're the meanest man I've ever met in my whole life. She said, if I was married to you, I would kill you. And Lakin looked at her and said, lady, if I was married to you, I wouldn't mind dying. I tell you, he was tough, man. Strong. And I think we're living in days when we need strong, strong preaching. I know it's not popular, but that doesn't make any difference, so it must be right. If it's not popular, it must be right. We need strong preaching. Now, growth means change. There will be no growth apart from change. Physical growth means change in appearance. As you grow older, things change. Trust me on this. Hair color changes. Hair location changes. If you're a man, the hair quits coming out of your head and starts coming out of your nose and ears when you turn about 40 and you wake up one day and wonder what's going on here. What is this? I mean, body mass location changes with age. I just started an exercise program 3 days ago. I hope I persist. But things change. When I was a young man, I used to watch the older fellows up behind podiums and various venues, and they always had these goofy, tiny glasses. I mean, microscopic. And they'd always put them on the point of their noses. You know, and they'd never have the thing down. They'd always have it up at this cockeyed angle like this, right? And I'd sit out there, and I'd say to myself, what are these clowns? What are they trying to do? And then I turned 40, and I figured out what they're trying to do. They're trying to see what they're reading, man, because growth means change. Physical growth means change in appearance. Intellectual growth means change in understanding, but spiritual growth means change in character. There will be no growth apart from change. You know, I just wrote an article on tradition versus change. And I want to tell you, friend, there's some things that cannot be changed, but there are a lot of things that should be changed. What does the Bible say, but grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, why would it even say that? I have three children, three boys. I've never had to take any of them to a seminar on the benefits of growth. I've never had to lecture them about how they need to be eating more. I've never had to instruct them and tell them and take them to seminars. Growth just kind of comes automatic. You know, I believe living things will grow. I believe people who are spiritually alive will bear fruit. But I also believe that our spiritual growth depends upon our cooperation with God. And I want you to turn to Psalm 101, this great, great psalm, and I want you to notice some of the I will I statements of this man David. David had been through a host of experiences in his life. Some of them were good, some of them were bad, and a few of them were tragic. But when he gets to this stage in his life, he's ready to make some covenants with his God. And you could call this prerequisites for spiritual growth, or the covenants of a godly man. Psalm 101. Let's stand for the reading of God's word, if we could please. Psalm 101. Now notice these I will statements. I will sing of mercy and of judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O when will thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I might cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Our Father, in Christ's name, would you speak to us from this godly man David's life? And Father, may there be a word from heaven for every soul represented here today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. I want you to notice in verse 1 what I'm calling a covenant of worship. In verse 1, he said, I will sing of mercy and of judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. A covenant of worship. A.P. Gibbs said, prayer is preoccupation with our needs. Prayer is preoccupation with our needs. Thanksgiving is preoccupation with our blessings. But worship is preoccupation with God. I'll tell you, I'd like to get preoccupied with God. There was a newspaper article from the Boston area that carried the story of a christening party where the parents had invited their friends and family into their home to celebrate the arrival and the christening of their newborn son. Well, the people had come to celebrate this event. They were eating and drinking and having a great time when somebody spoke up and said, by the way, where's the baby? And when the mother heard that, she jumped to her feet. She ran to the master bedroom. And there in the middle of that massive bed, she had laid her child. She began to dig down through the coats and the wraps of the guest. Now, the child was the main reason people had come. He was the central attraction. He was the main thing. And as she dug down through these coats and these wraps, there she found her newborn son, dead, smothered by the coats of the guest. My brethren, doesn't the Bible say that in all things Christ is to have the preeminence? But how often is Christ smothered out by these other things? Now I want you to notice that David had a proper perception of God. David had a balanced view of God. In verse 1, he said, I will sing of mercy and of judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. David saw God as a God of mercy, but he also correctly saw God as a God of judgment. And David's view of God determined his choices. And your view of God will determine the choices you make in life as well. It has been said that sin is the result of a low view of God. Sin is the consequence of a low view of God, while repentance is the result of a high view of God. David had been sent by his father to the battlefield as a teenage boy. And there he found this giant cursing the armies of the living God, belittling, ridiculing, mocking God's people. And there he found the Israelites, as it were, having a seminar on bigger and better ways to kill giants, but doing absolutely nothing about it. So David shows up and sees this man and said, who is this? And they said, why? He's a seasoned man of war by the name of Goliath. He's come out for the last 40 days twice a day, 80 times, and challenged us to send somebody to fight him. And King Saul, David's brothers, all the warriors are sitting around intimidated by this giant. Eliab said to David, what happened to the few sheep you're supposed to be looking after? In other words, what do you think you're doing here? And old David said, I've killed a lion and I've killed a bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine is no match for my God. I want to tell you that David saw God big, and Goliath was inconsequential in his estimation. Well, they decided to let David go. The rest of them were terrified. So Saul loaded him up with his armor, which did not fit. So he threw it off. And the point being, if God's given you a sling and five smooth stones, don't worry about trying to impersonate or be like somebody else. Be what you are, how you are, and go with what God has given you. And old David went out there and he said to Goliath, you come to me with swords and spears, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts. Here's a teenage boy with an exalted view of God. Now the reason that Goliath looked so puny to David was because David would lay on his bedroll at night and he wrote those words, when I consider the heavens and the works of thy hands, I say, what is man that thou art mindful of him? David had spent many a night contemplating the immensity of the universe and the immensity of God. And I want to tell you, when he comes to the battlefield and he sees a 9'9" individual, it didn't look like a giant, it looked like a midget in his sight. Why? Because he had this exalted view of God, and David slew the giant. Now, how many of us sitting here this morning, we're intimidated with giants? Giants of life patterns. Giants of besetting sins. Giants of fear. You know, we ought to do a series in the church on the fear factor, brother. The real fear factor. Because we got so much fear of man, we have so little fear of God. Giants of pragmatism. I want to tell you, every problem in life can be traced to an inadequate view of God. Our problem is we don't see God big enough. You know, our lives are the results of our choices. Our choices are the consequence of our beliefs. And our beliefs are determined by our view of God. And I want to tell you that David had a proper perception of God. And because he had this exalted view of God, he expressed his praise to God. Now, The Bible teaches that God is looking for worshipers. It says in John 4, the Father seeketh such to worship Him. But let's be honest. Unworthy thoughts about God will produce a worship that is unworthy of God. You remember how that Moses and Joshua were coming down from Sinai with the Ten Commandments. And here they're coming down, drawing near the camp, and they hear a ruckus. And one of them said, "What is all that noise?" And the other one said, "Why, it's the sound of a battle. It's a war zone taking place." And the other one, as they drew near, said, "No, it's not the sound of a battle. It's the sound of singing do I hear." Can you imagine? The melodious, harmonious praises of Jehovah had deteriorated into what sounded like a battle scene. Well, they come down and they come in the middle of the camp, and there they find Aaron, and the Israelites had fashioned this golden calf. So Moses called Aaron, the head man, on the carpet and said, "Where did the calf come from?" You can tell that Aaron was intimidated, guilty, irrational. Looking upon that glowing, radiant countenance of this meekest man on the face of the earth, he was terrified, and he said, "Why?" "Well, we jerked the earrings off, and I'm just going to assume they got the earrings off the women." And he said, we jerked the earrings off, and we threw them into this oven. They had jewelry anyway, and we threw them into this oven, and out popped this calf. Now, what kind of a ridiculous explanation is this? So you could tell he was all shook up. Now, the Bible said they'd risen up to play. They were involved in all kinds of sin. Well, they had a wrong conception of God, a forbidden misrepresentation of God. They had a wrong view of God. They had wrong music, and they had wrong worship. They had golden calf religion. I updated Wesley's hymn for contemporary people. Amusing Grace. You know, we've gone from Amazing Grace to Amusing Grace. Amusing Grace, how contemporary the sound that attracted a seeker like me. I once was bored, but now I found at church what I watch on TV. Now, what we've got now in many churches is music without a message. We got doxology without theology. Friend, I want to tell you, in a lot of places they're praise and praise, worship and worship, and they got faith and faith, and God's nowhere to be found. Hear me when I say this. Today we've got confession without conviction. We've got response without repentance. We've got grace without change and faith without fruit. But David said, "I will sing of mercy and of judgment." I want to ask you, friend, do you sing to the Lord in your own private time? You know, it's a good thing to get your heart in tune by singing to God. Does your family sing to the Lord? Matthew Henry said, "They that pray in the home do well. They that pray in the home and read the scripture do better. But they that pray in the home, read the scripture, and sing do best." You know, friend, nobody in our family can carry a tune, but we don't let that slow us down. We go ahead and try to sing some other good hymns to God every now and then. Now, the point being, there can be no meaningful public worship unless there's meaningful private worship first. You're not going to show up at church on Sunday morning and have a worship encounter with God if you hadn't been worshiping God at home before you get here. It's just not going to happen. When I was in high school, I used to play baseball. It was fairly good back in the old days. And I'd been out of high school then for about 12 years. And I decided I'm going to play slow pitch church league softball. Well, the coach said, "Well, if you hadn't played in 10 years, you better come to practice." I said, "I can't come to practice. I'm on the road. I'm busy." He said, "Well, you better go to the batting cage." Do you know how fast 40 mile an hour in a batting cage is if you hadn't looked at a ball in 10 years? You can't even see the 70 mile an hour one coming out of nowhere, man. I'm telling you. And I showed up. I hadn't been to a batting cage. I hadn't been to practice. But I showed up to the first game in 12 years. And the coach, we only had 9 players. So the coach said, "Brother Harold, where can you play?" I said, "I can play anywhere." He said, "Can you play first?" "Sure, I can play first." Now, the only consolation is that the pocket, the glove, on a baseball glove is considerably smaller than the pocket on a softball glove. So I got over there with my baseball glove all fired up. 9 players, man. They did a routine grounder down to short. I'm over on first. That's why you put the tall guy on first, because he's closer. He can stretch out closer and get the ball quicker. So I was in the stretch over there on first. The guy did a picture-perfect throw right in the glove. You would have thought it was spring-loaded. It bounced right out on the ground. My teammates, they were all enthusiastic. They said, "Shake it off. Don't worry about it, Brother Harold," backing me up. Well, I shook it off. They did a routine grounder down to second. And I'm over there on first in the stretch. Same thing, pitch a perfect throw, right in the glove, bounce right on the ground, and the team went dead silent, just like some of the churches I've been in here this fall. And brother, they went dead silent. I'm telling you, they knew they were in trouble. They got a clown on first. Well, they did a line drive down the first base line. I about stumbled and fell down trying to get to it. Missed it, got a triple, scored two or three runs. Finally, we got the side out. Finally. We go in. The coach comes over, kind of sheepish, and he says, Brother Harold, can you play behind the plate? Now, if you know anything about slow pitch softball, you're likely to do the least amount of damage behind the plate. And I said, yeah, I can play behind the plate. Well, we batted, got out, and well, we took the field, and I went out and got ready to squat down. Growth means change. I began to squat down, and when I squatted down, would you believe it? The crotch of my pants went out from front to back, brother. The whole thing split out. Now, we only got 9 players, and I'm trying. I don't have another change of clothes, and I'm trying to be modest, so here I am, you know. trying to cover up. It was a miserable, humiliating experience. And the point being, a little advice here. If you don't have time to practice in private, don't go showing up to play in public, because you're likely to make a fool out of yourself. And friend, the principle carries over into our worship of God. If there's no meaningful worship of God privately and in the family, there can be no meaningful public worship in the house of God. I want to tell you that going to church doesn't make you a worshiper any more than going to a ball game makes you a player, especially after 12 years. And I want to tell you that worship is not only a noun, it is a verb. Joseph worshiped leaning upon his staff. Isaac went out in the field at eventide to meditate. David made a covenant to worship his God. Somebody said that men today worship their work at their play, and tend to play at worship. But if the ultimate priority in life is worshiping God, then we have to make a covenant to do so. Spurgeon said, if we are ever privileged to receive Christ under our roof, let us make haste and bar the door, lest Christ depart. I will sing of mercy and of judgment unto thee. O Lord, will I sing. A covenant of worship. But notice there in verse 2, a covenant of walk. Now notice what he says here in verse 2. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way, O when wilt thou come unto me? Now get this next statement. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Say that out loud with me if you would. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. One man said, your talk talks and your walk talks. Your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Notice it's personal, I will. Notice it's practical, in my house. It's powerful, he said, with a perfect heart. Now, brother and sister, we have a personal responsibility as Christians to walk uprightly before our God. I want to tell you, before salvation, you didn't have any choice. You didn't have any choice. All you could do was sin. You couldn't do right if you wanted to, because your nature was contrary to God. Listen, friend, before you can have spiritual growth, you've got to have a spiritual birth. I mean, you've got to be born again. But after salvation, you've got a choice, and you don't have to sin. You're not bound to sin. You're not enslaved to sin. You know, Spurgeon one time, he was had this Bible college where he taught the young men how to preach. Homiletics class is where they teach them how to preach. So there's this kid got up there, and can you imagine being critiqued by Charles Spurgeon on your trial sermons? I mean, it's a wonder anybody ever went to that place, man. I mean, this guy. So this guy gets up and he's going to go on the whole armor of God, and the whole idea of his sermon was how to do battle with the devil. So he got up there and he acted it out, putting on the whole armor, the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and the feet shed with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the whole thing. So he went through this meticulously, putting on the entire armor of God. Mind you, the whole idea of the sermon was how to do battle with the devil. So he comes down to the end of the message and he gives the punchline. And he said, when you get on the entire armor of God, he said, when you get on the whole armor of God, he said, where is the devil? And they say that Spurgeon cupped his hands around his mouth and shouted and said, he's inside of the armor. He's inside the armor. Now, there's an enemy without, but brethren, there's an enemy within called the flesh. But the Bible says, sin shall have no more dominion over you. The Bible says, these things write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What about Romans 6? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, that's the teaching today. You know, what they call grace today in the modern evangelical church is really a disgrace. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Have you ever read those New Testament admonitions? Walk in truth. Walk in love. Walk in the light. Walk worthy of God. Walk circumspectly. Brethren, greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. A youth pastor and I were going up to New York City about 4 years ago. We took an entourage of young people, young men, to New York City, called it Preach 2000. The prerequisite was that if you come with us on this trip, you're going to preach three times a day in Times Square. Now, most of these guys had never preached in a nursing home, and yet we're telling them they're going to have to preach three times a day in Times Square with all of these people buzzing by. Well, we had 20 takers. But before we went up there, we went up to scope this thing out. And we took our computers because we're going to get a lot of work done. We never cut the computers on, coming or going. We drove the whole way, 16 hours back and forth. And the whole way up, he was laying on me his new sermon ideas, and I was giving him mine, and we had a great time of fellowship. And he gave me one out of James 4 that text to you, adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And you know what he said? He said that when the heart and mind are taking up with thoughts and desires more than God or other than God, we're guilty of spiritual adultery. That when the heart and the affections go out after things more than God, we're guilty of spiritual infidelity. Man, I said, that's good. I said, I want you to come over to my house and I need to hear this again and it wouldn't hurt my family. So he came over and sat on the hearth of the fireplace and there he talked to our family about spiritual infidelity. What would happen if there was a wedding ceremony taking place and the whole crowd is in here and here's the pastor, Brother Mike up here, and the groom standing on the platform and the two doors open in the back of the church and down the center aisle comes the bride. Every eye is on the bride. You know the bridal march is playing. And when the bride gets three pews from the back of the church, she stops and whispers down the aisle, "Hey, Charlie, call me later." And she comes down a few more pews and stops and winks at a guy down this pew and comes down a little farther and waves at a guy over here. And probably the pastor and the groom are standing up here bumfuzzled, wondering, what in the world is this? Well, she makes her way up to the platform and the pastor's trying to get through the message, you know, and trying to get through this thing. And every now and then the bride, she'll turn around and she'll wave at a fellow over here and then she'll turn around and wink at a guy over here, you know. And probably the groom is wondering if the candles on the platform represent all her old flames. You know, he's probably wondering, what in the world has he gotten into? And finally, the pastor gets up enough courage in a dubious fashion to ask the question, "Sir, do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife?" What do you think he's going to say? Absolutely not. Why? Because her head kept on spinning to where her heart was at. Don't you think that's the essence of worldliness? Is that when our heads keep spinning to where our hearts are in the first place. Now, brethren, the point being, we need God. David knew it. He said, "Oh, when will thou come unto me?" We desperately need God. He knew he needed empowerment. You know, friend, in the flesh, we're capable of committing any sin. Don't doubt it. But in the spirit, we can walk holy in this evil world because in Christ we can do all things through him who strengthens us. I want to tell you something, friend. You don't have to pray. You get to pray. You don't have to live a holy life. You get to live a holy life. We need to get out of the have to into the get to and the want to stage somewhere along the line. Friend, a covenant of walk. It's personal, but notice it's practical. I will walk within my house. with a perfect heart. You know, they say a hypocrite is someone who is just not himself on Sundays. He's just not himself. You know, if church people have a higher opinion of you than your family, you probably come in the category of hypocrisy. You know, anger is a major problem for most men. It's a major problem, especially sports players, amen, have a real problem with that. How many of you think, I wouldn't pay a dime to go see those clowns? I'll just tell you where I'm at on that point right now. They're a disgrace to the human race, man. But so much, that's got nothing to do with this sermon. So just cancel all that out. Back to this right here. Now, anger is a major problem with most men. Now, let me ask you, fellas, where are you more likely to blow up? In the church auditorium or in the car on the way to the church auditorium? Where are you more likely to clear off a space and pitch a fit? In the restaurant or in your house? In public or in private? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. You know, it's possible to treat strangers better than the people you live with. It's possible. I was in a meeting in Ohio. A salesman stood one night and he testified. He said, I've determined that I'm going to treat my family as least as well as I do my customers. I've determined that I'm going to treat my family members as least as well as I do my clients. Sometimes you need to go home and you need to pull out those 10 words. I was wrong. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? You know, everybody's standing up for their rights, but very few are willing to take responsibility for their wrongs. The Englishman prayed, Lord, help me to sink deeper that I might rise higher. I want to tell you the way up is down. I will walk within my house. I want to ask you, are things right in your home? Are things right in your home? I have to confess, I'm really sick and tired of going to churches and asking how brother so-and-so is. Oh, haven't you heard? Haven't you heard? And brother, when we get to the point in the house of God where people who claim to believe in the eternal security and the salvation of the believer, and there's more marriage breakup in the house of God than there is in the unconverted world, something is wrong in the house of God and the jig is up. I want to ask you, are things right in your house? You know, it doesn't start out in the divorce court, brother. It starts out by not getting things worked out in the first place and the sun goes down upon the wrath. That's where the whole thing starts out. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Well, notice it's powerful. With a perfect heart. You know, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking for those whose hearts are perfect toward Him. Blessed are the pure in heart. A man came to the prayer room one night, and that's an invitation where people go to their room to pray, and told the prayer room leader, he said, I've come to give my pipe to God tonight, brother. He said, I've come to give God my pipe. He said, I think God's going to take my pipe. Don't you? And the leader looked at him and said, No, I don't think God's going to take your pipe. He said, I don't think God wants your pipe. What God wants is you. God doesn't want our sins. He doesn't want our hang-ups. He doesn't want our habits. You know what God wants is our hearts. In the book of Acts, the Bible says, with great power the apostles gave witness of the resurrection. The Bible says, in one place, the great grace was upon them all. I'd like to get in a place where great grace was upon them all. You know, a Christian is somebody who makes it easy to believe in God. They say Gandhi said that he would have become a Christian if it wasn't for Christians. But a Christian, a real Christian, is somebody who makes it easy to believe in God. Man, we got the greatest mission, the greatest master, the greatest message the world has ever seen. And the Bible says, when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall receive dynamite power. We're just down in South Carolina. We picked up some decent fireworks, because you can't get them legally in Virginia, amen? But we were down there and we picked up some. Now, back home, when I was growing up, we, you know, Class C in Virginia, which is sparklers and stuff like that, and we started out with that, and then we got on the black market and got some pop crackers, firecrackers, and we got then we graduated to cherry bombs, TNTs, and M80s, and we went on from there. But my cousin was over, and one Christmas, man, we had 144 M80s. And we're out there shooting these things off. Man, it was great. And the thought dawned on me, my uncle had a box of dynamite, half a box of dynamite left in the old building where we had blown out this new ground and had been there for several years. So I didn't know whether it deteriorated or not. But I got the bright idea, we can use this M80 as a blasting cap. And maybe we can get a real charge out of this. So we went down there and stole a stick of dynamite and put the M80 in the end and wrapped it up with tape. I'd watched enough Mission Impossible movies to where I was a budding terrorist, and I knew how to rig this thing. So I put that thing in there, and then we put a cigarette onto the fuse rather than light the fuse. At least we had enough sense not to light the fuse and try to get away. So we put the cigarette on there, and we're going to let it burn down till it contacted the fuse. You got any idea how long it takes a cigarette to burn down of its own if there's not a sucker on the other end? Do you have any conception how long it takes? Man, it takes forever. So we're sitting there far away watching those glowing embers, and finally it burned down and hit the fuse, and man, the sparks begin to sputter. Man, we're full of anticipation, not knowing if it's going to work or not. Well, that M80 detonated. Brother, and I'm telling you, that dynamite stick, it exploded. You should have heard it, and the dirt began to rain down out of the sky. I looked at my cousin and I said, what do you reckon four sticks would sound like? So we went and stole four more sticks. And we went to his house this time. My parents didn't even wake up on that one. And we went to his house, went down in this field in the woods, rigged up these four sticks. Now the fellows down the road had their whistling rockets and bottle rockets and Roman candles and pop cracker. Here we are with four sticks of dynamite. So we rig it up, put the cigarette fuse on that thing. We got way, 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 way back away. And man, we're full of excitement. And them other boys shooting off their little things down the road. Well, that thing, the cigarette burned down. The fuse began to spark. Man, that thing detonated. You should have heard it. It sounded like a nuclear device. I'm telling you, man, the explosion was unbelievable. I can imagine the fellows down the road were saying to themselves, where in the world did those boys come up with that stuff, man? We need to find out their contact on that. And then the dirt began to come down out of the sky. I'm telling you, it was amazing. Now, they went out to plow the field the next spring, and it was gone. There was about the size of this auditorium, about chest deep. It was like the whole thing, it blown it away. I mean, we got more than we expected. And you know something, friend? The Bible says that when the Spirit of God has come upon you, you shall receive dynamite power. You know, it must be a sin to live a popcracker Christian life when we've got dynamite power at our disposal. Dear ones, salvation is not just a landing gear. It's a launching pad. And salvation is far more than hell insurance. I mean, it's far more than a ticket to heaven. It's your birthright to a meaningful and abundant life. I will walk within my house. A covenant of walk. But notice quickly, a covenant of watching in verse 3. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. A covenant of watching. A covenant of watching. Now, you know, you don't have to go looking for sin. In our culture, it'll come looking for you. You don't have to go to the mall to witness immodesty. You can find it in most local churches. One pastor described a young girl came to his church, immodestly clad. He said it looked like 5 pounds of sausage stuffed into a 3-pound bag. That was his description of that situation. Now, modesty is not a cultural relative. It's a biblical mandate and a biblical principle. That the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. There's a personal responsibility for modesty. Because the Bible says if you excite desires in another which cannot be righteously fulfilled, that God becomes your enemy and your avenger. A personal responsibility. A parental responsibility for modesty. Well, we can't tell our children what to do. And it's just, we want it to be their decision. Get a hormone shot, sir, and understand that God has put you in charge. Of course you can teach your children. They don't need to be dressing like a bunch of prostitutes. Of course you can assist them. What do you think we're there for?
Amen.
Parents have wimped out for the last 5 decades, and we've been without male leadership now in the third generation. It's high time, brother, that we begin to understand that God's got some order and some principle here, and he's got some responsibility for moms and dads. There's a parental responsibility. The point being, what you see affects you. I will set no wicked thing before mine eye. You got to go out of your way not to do that in today's world. I mean, you really got to make an effort. Lot lifted up his eyes. He went, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. You know, he looked, he left, he landed, and became a leader in Sodom. I want to tell you, Lot lost his witness. He lost his wife. He lost his wealth. And he lost his worth as a father. He lost his witness. His sons-in-law had no respect for him. He lost his wife. She turned to a pillar of salt. He lost his wealth. Everything he had got burned up. And he lost his worth as a father. His daughters committed incest with him after they got him drunk. Friend, Lot was ineffective in his witness. He was defective in his parenting. He was affected by his culture. And you'd never know that Lot was a righteous man, except the scripture said that he vexed his righteous soul every day. I want to tell you that Lot's demise started when he lifted up his eyes. It all started with a look. I was setting a wicked thing before mine eyes. David went out one night when he should have been at battle, at war, and he saw Bathsheba taking a bath. And I don't care if you've got indoor plumbing or not. Some things are right and some things are not right. And I want to tell you, David was to blame, but Bathsheba was not innocent. Bathsheba was not innocent. Samson went to Timnath and he saw this woman. These were the days of parental involvement in arranged marriages. He came home and said to his mom and dad, "Get me this woman, for she pleaseth me." Samson was sensually driven. Samson was temporally driven. And Samson, who was called by God, who was empowered by God, who did exploits for God, he paid a mighty high price for his low living when he got a haircut in the devil's barbershop. I want to tell you, friend, it all started with a look. Samson was the strongest man in the Bible. David was the most spiritual man in the Bible. And Solomon was the wisest man in the Bible. And they all committed adultery. They all committed adultery. You know what that tells me? You and I are one decision away from tragedy. One decision away from tragedy. Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. Remember how he came in from hunting? Taking nothing. How many can relate to that? I mean, he had taken nothing. And he was starving. And he comes in and his brother's got this pottage going over there. He must have been hungry, man, if he was lusting after pottage. And he comes in and he's starving to death. And Les Olala said that vegetarian is Indian for lousy hunter. I'm not sure about that point right there. But here's this man who was privileged to be the firstborn. But he came profane in his heart, bitter in his soul, and immoral in his life. And the Bible says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. He sold his birthright. He lost his blessing. It all started with a look. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Verse 3. Verse 4. I will not know a wicked person, wicked people. Verse 5. Wicked pride. He that hath a high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Old Job said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Think about it. That was not a technological society. Yet he had to deal with this. I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Lou Harrison Associates estimate that primetime afternoon and evening hours of the three largest television networks include 65,000 sexual activities every year. That's ABC, NBC, and CBS. That's an average of 27 per hour primetime viewing. You know, the advertisers are very aware of human nature, and they understand that men are visually stimulated. And the Dow Jones may be on a roller coaster ride, but I want to tell you the lust industry has been booming now in a nonstop fashion for years. Pornography is a $10 billion business in the United States. 60% of all traffic on the internet, somebody said, is sexual in nature. There's 25 million hits every week on pornographic sites ranging from 1 to 10 hours. And we wonder about the abductions. We wonder about the molestations. We wonder about all of the rapes and all the rest, which will only continue to get worse as the complete sodomization of American culture is expanded. It's the United States of Sodom. That's where we're living today. And I'm as patriotic as the next man, brother, but we're getting to the point where we're so tolerant and pluralistic and so hedonistic that, brother, we have abandoned God. And don't you think that God won't abandon us? Don't you think that? You know, we've always thought, well, if we stand for Israel and, you know, God really needs us and who else is he going to send to the mission field? Our people quit going to the mission field like they did a long time ago. God's using other countries. God doesn't need us. We need him. We better cry out to him. A pastor who had a ministry had a $6 million budget, went into his office, got on the net, pulled up an image, shot it down to the full color printer, got under conviction, cut the thing off. The secretary comes in Monday morning, cuts on the copier, and guess what pops out? Of course, they had to bring in somebody to find out the culprit, and they traced it back to him. He was the culprit. He's out of the ministry today. It all started with a look. That's where it all started. Don't underestimate the addictive nature of pornography. I mean, just don't underestimate it. A fellow came and talked to me the other day, and his wife woke up at 2 o'clock. He was not there. She went to find him, found him asleep in front of the computer with this image on the screen. And in tears, he said, "I'm trying to regain the trust I've lost from my wife." Pastor called me up and said, "Why, we got a woman in our church who got on a chat room." Now, I've never been on a chat room. But what does that say about fellowship with God and fellowship in the local church when people are so desperate for intimate fellowship that they'll spill their guts to entire strangers, even potential axe murderers? Got on the chat room, started sending letters. In 2 weeks, they're sending photographs. In 4 weeks, she's abandoned her husband and children and shacked up with a guy 4 hours away that she's never met. That happens every week in churches just like this. Pastor called me up the other day and said, "I got a 12-year-old girl addicted to internet pornography." A girl. You know, you can't hardly take fire into your bosom without being burned. And the Bible says, "Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes." You've got to go out of your way. Friends, early exposure to pornography sets a pattern which is difficult to break, but thank God it can be broken. It can be broken. They tell me that Elvis Presley, when he made his debut on the American stage, Ed Sullivan would never show Elvis, alias Pelvis, below the waist because his sensual gyrating was too much for public consumption at that time. We come a long way the wrong way when we got leotarded praise dancers up singing praise chorus. Let me just tell you something, friend. That's Baal worship, and that's got nothing to do with the holy God of the Bible whatsoever. We don't need to dress up like Marilyn Monroe for our evangelistic outreach, God help us. I mean, that's going on now in the name of Christianity, you know. This little church went to market. Maybe this little church needs to go back to the closet, the prayer closet, and get right with God. Maybe that's what needs to happen. That's a book somebody wrote, "This Little Church Went to Market." But old Elvis, the last song he sang before his death in Las Vegas, he stood on the stage and he sang with tears and sweat streaming down his drug-puffed face, "I did it my way. I did it my way." Boy, wouldn't we be better off to get on our knees and cry out, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way." Brother, I'm telling you, what you set before your eyes is vitally important. The gaze gets the downward progression going. It starts with a look, but the gaze gets the upward possession looking mighty good. One man said we ought to gaze on God, glance at our problems, and look on the fields that are white unto harvest. A covenant of watching. But notice quickly a covenant of wisdom in verse 2. "I will walk within my house. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way." A covenant of wisdom. Now wisdom is the principal thing. And with all you're getting, get wisdom. Wisdom in priorities. Loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Wisdom in prayer. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Wisdom in purity. Blessed are the pure in heart. Wisdom in possessions. The first fruits belong to God. Friend, it's time to make covenants with our God. A covenant with our eyes. "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes." A covenant with our feet. "I will walk within my house with a perfect heart." A covenant with our very souls. "I will sing of mercy and of judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing." Watching. Walking. Worshiping. I'll tell you what I believe. I don't think the watching and the walking will ever be right until the worshiping is right. Because the worship will determine the walk and the watch. The most profound fact, God. The most profound thought, God is. But the most profound experience, God is here. You know, we're in the presence of God. We lose sight of that and realization of it. But brother, the Bible says we're to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You know what that tells me? Spiritual growth is not automatic. It's intentional. And spiritual growth is not accidental. It requires cooperation. Friend, before you can have any spiritual growth, you've got to have a spiritual birth. You've got to be born of the Spirit of God. I mean, you need to be saved by the blood of Jesus. And then after that, then becomes the foundation for spiritual growth. David made covenants with his God. And if he had to make covenants with his God in that day, how much more we in our day? Covenants of worship. Covenants of walk. Covenants of wisdom. Covenants of watching. You read on, you'll find covenants of words, covenants of thoughts, covenants of warfare, covenants of companionship, all kinds of covenants. How many of us today need to make some covenants with our God?